While I am dismissing the children to children's church, children ages 4 through the 4th grade can be dismissed now, I will invite the rest of you to take a Bible and join me in turning to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Colossians, the book of Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 15 through 20, but focusing on verse 18 this morning. As I've been reading through the Bible this year, following a particular plan, it has me nearing the end of the New Testament. And so, recently, in recent days, I read through the epistles of John. The Apostle John wrote not only the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, no S on the end, Revelation, but also three little letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In fact, 2nd and 3rd John are only one chapter. And in 3 John, I came across a statement that got my attention and caused me to wonder, especially in the light of the verse that we're going to be looking at this morning. In 3 John 9, here's what it says. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Diotrephes liked to put himself first. You know anyone like that? You know anyone in the church like that? Got a mirror? That's a temptation we all fight. Wanting to put ourselves first. I believe everyone would wholeheartedly agree with what the Apostle Paul writes in the passage we're going to look at, the verse we're going to focus on, Colossians 1:18. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent or first. I think we would all say that. I think we would all say we believe that. We would agree with that. The head of the church is Jesus, and he should be first in everything. His rule, his will, his plans, his purpose should be the most important thing in the church, but also in our lives individually. I believe we would say that. But the question is, do we act like it? Do we live that way? This is probably going to be the shortest sermon I've ever preached. Now, don't get too excited. I think that about all my sermons. But really, we're just going to look at three words or phrases, and then draw out some implications. The words or phrases we're going to look at are head. What does it mean that Christ is head of the church? Secondly, firstborn, firstborn from the dead. What is that? We've looked at that word before in this passage, but what does it mean here? And then the word preeminent or first. Let me pray, and then we'll look at those words and try to draw out some implications and perhaps some application for our lives. Heavenly Father, we need your help, as we always do. Lord, you are so gracious and kind. Lord, you are so patient with us. And Father, you are far more committed to our growth and grace than we are. Lord, you have provided your word. You have not only inspired it, Lord, you've protected it. You preserved it. And Lord, you have made it possible for us who are so privileged to have it in our language and to have many copies of it, to have access to so much of it. Lord, we praise you and thank you. And yet, Father, sometimes indeed with familiarity comes complacency. So Lord, we pray that this morning you would help us to see these words as your word to us, to your church, to your people, as well as to those who are without saving faith in Christ. And Lord, we also pray that we would not just see this as your word, but Lord, we would see that there's an accountability for us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to desire to live our lives in accordance with your word. You have made it possible through the death of your son and his resurrection, through the gift of your Holy Spirit, Lord, for us to not only understand what you've written, but Lord, to have hearts inclined towards you. And we know there's a battle, a struggle that goes on, and yet, Father, our primary disposition as followers of Jesus, believers in Christ, Lord, is to please you. And we desire that you would increase that in us and help us. You would give us your grace, your power this morning. And Father, we also pray for those who may be among us who either don't understand or don't agree or don't believe in Christ. That is, not with their heads, but with their hearts, who have not surrendered to him, who have not put their trust in him, recognizing that they are sinners and he is the only savior from sin, and are seeking to follow him, live for him. Lord, we pray that you would draw men, women, boys, girls, whomever, to yourself this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look, first of all, what does it mean for Christ to be head, to be firstborn, to be preeminent? First of all, Paul writes that he is the head of the body, the church. I didn't read that passage, did I? Let's go back and read verses 15 through 20 and then focus on verse 18. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We've looked at those verses and how it showed us that Christ has revealed God to us. Who is God? What is he like? But also how Christ here, Paul says, is the creator of everything that is. And now he says, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So he is the head of the body, the church. Now we understand that many times in the New Testament we're given different images for the church. The church is a building in some places. The church is a fellowship. The church is a flock, sometimes it's called, a flock of sheep. But the primary image is that of a body. And Christ is the head, which means he gives life to the body. He gives direction. He is the source of leadership and direction for us. One writer puts it like this: humanly speaking, the body is the servant of the head and is powerless without it. So Jesus Christ is the guiding spirit of the church. It is at his bidding that the church must live and move. Without him, the church cannot think the truth, cannot act correctly, cannot decide its direction. So as head of the church, Christ is the one who leads us, who instructs us, who gives us direction. But then there's another aspect. Another commentator emphasizes Christ's rule in the church. To be head of the church is to be its sovereign. You know what a sovereign is? A king, a ruler. Christ, as the head of the church, is its chief, its leader. It is he who guides and governs it. So Christ as head of the church means he's the one who gives us life. He's the one who gives us direction. He's the boss. All right? He's the head. It's his word, his rule that we are to follow. That's important. We'll come back to that. The second thing that it says that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now this first word firstborn is used earlier in verse 15 about Christ being the firstborn of all creation. I'm not going to go into all the details. We addressed the fact before. This does not mean that Jesus was the first created being. Not at all. The word, the Greek word prototokos, doesn't refer primarily to, although sometimes it does, to time as it does rank. And here in verse 15, it means Jesus is over all creation. And then Paul goes on to explain, because he created it all. He created everything, so he is supreme. It's his rank, his supremacy. Well, what does it mean that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? Well, again, there's the idea of rank or supremacy, and that is that not that Jesus was the first person ever born from the dead or raised from the dead. He wasn't. We see Old Testament instances of people being raised from the dead. We see Jesus himself raising people from the dead. So he's not the first in time, but he is the supreme one. Especially since the fact that his resurrection is different from all the others. Everyone else who was raised died again. But Christ, being raised from the dead, never dies again. There is also this a sense in which he is the firstborn in terms of time for all who will follow him. Christ was the first to come back from the dead in true resurrection life, never to die again. The firstborn from the dead is also a reminder that Jesus died and why he died. Why was he raised? God raised him from the dead to put a stamp of approval on what he did when he died. And that is, he made an atonement for our sins, for your sins, and for my sins. He paid the price. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God takes our sin and puts it on Jesus and takes his righteousness and gives it to us. What an exchange. Talk about a gift exchange. Now that's a gift exchange. But also to remind us that because he is the firstborn from the dead and has purchased us by his death and resurrection, we no longer live for ourselves. Right? This is how Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So, he is the head. He's the life giver. He's the ruler of the church and of our lives. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He's the firstborn because there are going to be others, us, who will follow. And a reminder to us that we are to live now resurrection life, new lives. But then the third phrase, that in everything he might be preeminent. The Greek word for preeminence basically means first. That is to be first, to have first place, to have the most honored place, to be preeminent, the most important one. And here the implication is not just that he would be the most important one in the church, although certainly, but he's the most important one in the universe. He's the most important one over everything. Because someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, summarizing, here's what these three words or statements tell us. Jesus Christ is the one who gives the church life through his death and resurrection. And so deserves first place, not only in the church, but also in all our individual lives. So then, what are some implications? Maybe some application for us. How should we live as a church and as Christians? Since Jesus is the head of the church, this is the first one. Since Jesus is the head of the church, and church just means Christians collectively, okay? All right? Not necessarily institution, although, you know, that's true, but the church is more an organism than it is an institution. Since Jesus is the head of the church, that is, head of Christians, his will, as expressed in his word, should direct us and be the final authority for what we do and how we do it. Only the Bible is God's authoritative, perfect, infallible word. And thus it becomes our guide for life. It becomes our authoritative instruction manual, if you will, for our lives. We need to guard against being like Diotrephes, who like to be first. I doubt that any of us would say that we think we should be first in the church. I doubt that any of us would say that we think we should be first. But how often do we act like it? For example, how often do people leave a church because things aren't done the way they think they should be done in the church? Or how many stay in the church but complain constantly about things that don't suit them or refuse to participate in or support certain ministries because it just isn't their thing? The standard for discernment about how we should live in the church, what ministries we should have and what we should support isn't your opinion or personal preference, or my opinion or personal preference. It's the scriptures. Is what's being done in keeping with the clear teaching of the word of God? That's the question. It's not whether I like it or whether I prefer it. It's, is it biblical? Is it scriptural? Likewise, in my personal life, my thoughts, desires, and actions are not to be decided by what pleases me, but by what pleases the Lord. It simply doesn't matter what I want if what I want is not according to God's word. If it violates the Bible. Jesus didn't die and rise again so that I or you could be head, but so that he could be. A friend of mine years ago said to me more than once, you know, Steve, I think God just wants people to be happy. Well, I'm not saying necessarily God wants people to be unhappy. I mean, Jesus did say, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But primarily, God wants you and me to be holy. He wants us to be reflections of Jesus. That's what the word Christian means. It means to be like Christ, followers of Jesus. We are called to be like Christ. In 1 John, which I referred to briefly earlier, chapter 3, we read this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And then verse 3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, if you have a hope of heaven and being like Jesus, then here now you're living a life where you're seeking to purify yourself. You're living a life where you're seeking to be like Jesus. And if you're not, it may be that you really aren't his, that you don't belong to him. God's purpose for you is to know Christ and to be like Christ. And if there are things, jobs, relationships, activities, interests, entertainment, whatever it may be, that is not in accordance with God's will and God's purpose for you to be holy, he's head. He's ruler. He's boss. And to be a follower of Jesus means we submit to him. He is head of the church. He's head of you and me. Jesus is also the firstborn from the dead, Again, it reminds us why he died, assures us that there will be others to rise when he comes again, and gives us incentive to live for and follow him. In 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, we read this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There were some who were teaching in the Corinthian church that the resurrection had already occurred or that it wasn't going to occur. And he says, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits. First fruits means there's more to come. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What a great comfort it is. How many times have I stood at the graveside of a beloved saint of God, member of this church, and had sorrow over that, over my loss, our loss, but great encouragement to know that for the Christian, death is not the final word. Resurrection is the final word. And to read those other words that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about what is to come. And let me just read those. 1 Corinthians 15:50 and following. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In case you don't know, sleep is Paul's word for those who have died in Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What a great joy that is to know that. It is a comfort indeed. So, and as I said also earlier, not only is this a comfort to know that we will be raised with Christ, but also it is an incentive to live a holy life. Because we don't just have resurrection life in the future. We have resurrection eternal life now. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul is responding to some either real or perceived who would say, well, if as Paul you wrote, that where grace abounds, sin abounds, grace is much more abound. Shouldn't we just sin more so that grace will abound? And he addresses that. What shall we say then? Or do we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We have been buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And he goes on, verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. And he goes on, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. For sin will not have dominion over you since you're not under the law but under grace. So the fact that Christ is the firstborn from among the dead means that he's the first, but he's not the last. There are others. And it's not just that we're going to have pie in the sky by and by. But we have new lives now. We have the ability to say no to sin and yes to Christ by his Holy Spirit who lives within us. Who wouldn't want to lovingly, obediently follow one who has delivered us from sin, from death, from hell? Is that your heartbeat? Is that your desire? There's an old story, possibly apocryphal, that is not completely true, but it makes a good point. It's about Abraham Lincoln. He went down to Save Block one day to buy a slave girl. As she looked at the white man bidding on her, she figured he was just another white man going to buy her and then abuse her. He won the bid and was walking away with his property when he said, "Young lady, you are free." She said, "What does that mean?" "It means you're free." "Does that mean," she said, "that I can say whatever I want to say?" Lincoln said, "Yes, you can say whatever you want to say." "Does that mean that I can be whatever I want to be?" Lincoln said, "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be." "Does that mean I can go wherever I want to go?" He said, "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go." With tears streaming down her face, she then said, "Then I'm going to go with you." Who wouldn't want to follow one who freed them? Christ has freed us. He is the firstborn from the dead. He has freed us from the fear of death. He has freed us from slavery to sin. He has freed us to be like Him, that in everything He might be preeminent. What are some implications that Jesus should be preeminent, that He should have first place? There are many. We don't have time to mention them all. Let me just mention a few. First of all, what about what we're doing right now? Worship. Should the fact that Jesus is preeminent, that He and everything He should have preeminence, should that affect the way we worship? Should that affect maybe the way we approach worship? Should that affect maybe the way we prepare for worship? Think about when we come together, we are coming together to ascribe worth in our prayers, in our preaching, in our singing, that we are ascribing worth to Christ. Should the way we worship be shaped by the fact Christ should be preeminent, should be seen as preeminent in our worship? Did the way you sang and I sang this morning, the way we prayed as we were being led in prayer, the way we prepared to hear God's word, did we consciously think, "Lord, I'm doing this so that you might receive glory. I'm doing this in a way so that you might be seen as preeminent"? Or did I do it with my mouth in gear, but my mind a million miles away? What about the way you spend the rest of this day? Does the fact that Jesus deserves first place affect the way you'll use this afternoon, this evening? How about the way you'll spend tomorrow? How about the way you schedule your days, and especially your discretionary time? How much of the way we use our time, and you've heard this before, you've probably even thought about this, people who don't know you as a Christian, but they see the way you use your time, how many of them would think in any way that your desire is to live in such a way as to glorify Christ? To show that He is first in your life. And even without necessarily talking a lot about it. Not that you shouldn't talk about Christ. You should. Does my use of my days, my hours, my minutes show that Christ has first place in my life? What about the use of, and now I'm really going to get close to home, the use of my money, my treasure? Not just what you give and where you give it, although that is very important, but also how you use what you keep. Does that show that Jesus and His will, His cause, is first place in our lives? If Jesus died and was raised so that He might save and rule a people for himself out of every tongue and tribe and nation. How important is it that we pray for and support in every way possible the sending of missionaries to the ends of the earth, so that in everything and in every place he might be preeminent? Or is missions just not your thing? That's for somebody else to support. That's for somebody else to pray for. That's for somebody else to give to. Maybe that's for somebody else to go. As I said, the implications are pretty much limitless. But here's the question. Will anything you've heard during this sermon make any difference at all in your life? Really? Will you think about, pray about, determine anything that will demonstrate more fully in your life, in your family, that Jesus is head, he's ruler, that he's the firstborn from among the dead, that he has first place in your life? In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the coming and the dying and the raising and the coming again of our King Jesus. We're going to do that by observing the Lord's Supper. If you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, I add, is living to make Christ preeminent in everything, we invite you to join us.